Every parent here has certain chores, certain obligations they really enjoy, and certain ones that are really challenging. How many parents just love disciplining your children? And Jason has an amen from the back there. Disciplining your child is one of those things that you, if you do it right, do it consistently, do it trying to shepherd their heart early on, you have to do less of it, hopefully, as you go on. If you take it easy early on, there's really no making up for it, no matter how hard you try. And you as parents have often said, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Your child never believes you. Some of you have heard some very creative excuses of why they shouldn't be disciplined. Some of you have heard very creative apologies. I am deeply grieved that I sinned against you and against God. That's probably one that would be more appropriate. Joseph, before, when he was tempted to sin, how could I sin against God? And how could I do this sin? David, when he was overcome and saw his sinfulness as a sin against God, as well as against Bathsheba and Uriah and the nation. I'm deeply grieved that I sinned against you and against God. But more often we hear, you know what? I'm sorry I got caught. Actually, we don't hear that. That's just, we pick up on it, huh? The nonverbals. I don't know, sometime in the 90s, this became much more popular. You know, I am sorry to have offended you by my poor choices. And that's now become, I am sorry if anyone is offended, which has now become, I am deeply hurt that you choose to be offended by my life choices. I regret that I ever had you in my life to drag down my positive aura with your hate and negativity. And that's an apology now. That's the level of grieving that happens. The calluses that happen upon our hearts, in our lives, we begin to see, and kids do this within a family, of when they get disciplined for something, of, wait a second, what I chose to do was not nearly as bad as, so why should I be getting disciplined for this when they are doing that? And we have that in our own lives. And we layer callous upon callous, and we begin to have a distance of relationship with our loving Heavenly Father. And there's times that He brings people into our lives that speak difficult things. And by the power of the Spirit, He's trying to get past the calluses that we would grieve into repenting. It is not a popular message, much like last week's message. Sure, I'd like to be liked. I'd like to have people praise me. But I'm living for the praise of the one who wrote this book. And I want to be faithful to it. And that His Spirit would take it and work it in my life and in yours. Lord, as we come this morning to Your Word, by the power of Your Spirit, would You just work in each of us that we'd allow You to pick at those calluses, those areas of our life that need correcting, that need instruction in righteousness, that maybe need rebuking. And Lord, lovingly, graciously, would You use us in the lives of each other to grow into completion, into a mature man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 7, we are in a series in 2 Corinthians called Grace Strong, Seeing the Power of Grace. Paul, in speaking to the Corinthians, this is, as we saw earlier in the series, this is actually 4 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. He had written a letter that we don't have. They responded to it, and he sent them 1 Corinthians. He went and visited and sent them a very strong third letter, which we'll see referenced here today. And then here we come to what would be 4 Corinthians, except the other two were evidently not inspired that we would keep them and have them. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. For we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. We ended last week with the first verse, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. What were those promises? For those of you that weren't with us, remember, as David had referenced before, chapters Paul didn't write when he was writing this letter. He didn't have verse numbers in there. He didn't have chapter numbers in there. He was writing a letter. And since we have these promises, what does that take us back to? The promises that end chapter 6. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Then I will welcome them. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Well, the songs the kids were singing, the Lord of Angel Armies, the Lord Almighty, he wants to have a special loving relationship with you as his child. And he wants that to not just be a one-time transaction, he wants it to be an ongoing relationship. Since we have these promises that the God of the universe, the holy, holy God of the universe, wants an ongoing personal relationship with you, where you're dwelling with him, you're walking with him, you're his people, to be welcomed by him, a loving father. Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. You are the temple of God, as he had said in verse 16 of chapter 6, you're the temple of the living God. Temples in the Old Testament requirements of the tabernacle and the temple, of the cleansing and the purification that went into those. That was extraordinary, the level of effort that they had to go into to keep the temple and tabernacle cleansed and purified. God wants that same thing from us as temples of the living God. He wants us to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. It's from, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 3, it's from the inside out. As he is doing that transformation work, as the Spirit comes with inside of us, and the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and begins to reveal to us who we are, but also who Christ is, and how we're out of balance. And the Spirit then lovingly, graciously takes that and begins to transform us from glory to glory. God is able, and he is all wise, but some reason in all his wisdom, in all his ability, he doesn't instantaneously transform us. Wouldn't that be great? In my limited wisdom, I would kind of like that, wouldn't you? You'd sign up for that. That the moment you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you weren't just positionally sanctified and considered holy, but you would be instantaneous, completely holy. Wouldn't that be great? Where would we sign on for that? God in his wisdom, though, and seeing volitional creatures by the power of the Spirit submitting to his working on an ongoing basis, that as the Spirit brings something to mind, brings an area of defilement of body and spirit to your mind, that you would trust him and trust his ways and cleanse yourselves of those, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Some throughout the history of the church felt that this would be better if you would go to like a monastery. If you'd go off and just completely separate yourself from anything that might defile. And then they found out they had come with other fallen creatures. I love the story about the monastery that they were so struggling with lust, even though there were no women anywhere nearby, there weren't cell phones, there wasn't the internet, but they still struggled with lustful thoughts from past experiences. And so they had been taught, when you're struggling with that lustful thought, throw yourself into the briar patch. And that infliction will cause you to cleanse yourself of that lustful thought. So whenever you came back from a walk, if you were scraped up, everyone knew. We are to be bringing, God wants to be bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God in the midst of, we're in the world, but not of it. And he wants it to happen within a church. We've been looking at Ephesians 4. Through the church, we are to be purposefully coming together and coming together in such a way, in such relationships, speaking the truth in love, genuinely caring, and whatever our part is, coming together that we all corporately and individually would come into a mature manhood, measuring up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God is not an individual exercise that you go off and do on your own. Yes, you need to spend individual time with the Lord, but you need the body. God created the body to be a part of this process of bringing holiness to completion. If you want to turn with me briefly, we will look at this passage later as well. But in Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those that have gone before us, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, have you yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood? And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whose father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we share his holiness, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Later, in another week or two, you can come and tell us about discipline, huh? Sam over here can probably fill you in a little bit. They have some fun things planned for her, huh, Sam? Yeah? It's not going to seem pleasant. And you're going to think back fondly to the discipline of your father, thinking, wow, I'm sure glad he helped start this process, that I know when to listen to authority and to respond, because it'll go much easier for you. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Our loving Heavenly Father allows unpleasant experiences into our life, disciplining, trying to get our attention, trying to remove the calluses. And it doesn't seem pleasant at the time, but he wants to yield a peaceful fruit of righteousness if we'll be responsive and be trained by his discipline. Paul, in writing this difficult letter and having to rebuke the Corinthians and rebuking them that they have listened to false teachers and still involved in their pagan religions of Corinth, and has had to call them out, and he had been there. There had been another visit. There had been a very difficult letter. God had been using him to bring discipline into their life, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. As we had seen at the end of chapter 6, not the end of chapter 6, but verse 11, we've freely spoken to you. Our heart is wide open, but you are restricted by us. You are restricted of your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children, widen your hearts also. Your hearts are closed off to us because you are listening to these false teachers and these false prophets and these pagan religions. Your hearts are closed off to us. Open your hearts to us. We come to chapter 7 and verse 2. In bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God, make room in your hearts for us. Some of you are quite closed off to spiritual leadership in your life. God brings spiritual leaders into your life as part of the discipline process. Left to yourself, reading the Word, yes, the Holy Spirit will bring passages that convict. But God also brings spiritual leaders into your life in the discipline process of bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And Paul says, God brought me into your life. Make room in your heart for us. Open up your heart that you could hear the message God has for you through us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. As a spiritual leader, to have your motives misjudged and impugned, Paul's like, I'm hearing this back of what you're saying about me there and what the false teachers are saying about me. I have wronged no one. Before God, I have a clear conscience. I have not set out to hurt anyone. I've corrupted no one. I'm not looking to lead anybody astray. I've been so careful in my dealings. I don't want to lead astray anybody. And I've taken advantage of no one. In this day and age of great corruption in our world, corporate world, but even more so now in our political world, there gets to be such a caustic attitude and relationship with anyone in leadership that had that kind of attitude towards Paul. And sometimes we deal with that in our attitudes towards spiritual leadership in our life. We assume, because all the public figures seem to be corrupt, all the public figures seem to be out to wrong someone, to take advantage of someone, and we begin to judge every leader in our life through that lens. Be so careful. When somebody is speaking into your life a message that's hard to hear, do you start pointing the finger? You know what? I'm going to judge your motives because I don't like to hear what you have to say. And so we cast off any blaming, any grief that might start to happen in our lives by excusing away and condemning the messenger. Paul says, I've wronged no one. I've corrupted no one. I've taken advantage of no one. I don't say this to condemn you. For I've said before, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. This was a popular phrase of the time, but the other order, to live together and to die together. Look around this room. Other followers of Jesus Christ, we're going to live together forever. And you say, well, thankfully heaven's a really big place, so maybe I can avoid you for decades and decades. Part of the journey here of God working holiness is that we love each other and speak truth in love, that God is working within us, that we get to live together as well as in this journey right now as we're all dying together. You are in our hearts. Are you in that kind of relationship within the body of Christ? Do you have people that you truly hold dear in your heart? People that have spoken difficult words to you that you still love deeply from the heart? Paul says, I love you. You're in our hearts to die together and to live together.
Sorry, I'm not going to share that. I am acting with great boldness, great confidence towards you. His confidence, of course, was not in the Corinthians themselves. His confidence was in the Holy Spirit and that they were at least listening, still listening to the Holy Spirit. He had great confidence that God would bring to completion his work. I am acting with great boldness and confidence towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Parents, isn't it easy when a child goes through a phase
Sometimes a long day. Sometimes a long week. And for some of you, a long decade or two. But to be able to think of what God is doing in their life, and when you change your focus on from all that's going wrong and change your focus to see those little slivers of hope, and you go, okay, God's still there. They still have some interest in God in their life. And because there is, I have confidence, I have boldness that God can bring to completion the work that he started. Philippians 1:6, that God is going to bring it to completion. I have confidence. Power of positive thinking. Not the power of positive thinking in humanity, but the power of positive thinking that by the power of the Spirit, what God wants to bring to completion. And when we have that attitude towards those under our influence, how much easier it is to be able to come alongside and encourage them in their walk. How much for you to have somebody be able to spot something that is going right in your life. Isn't that encouraging? When they come along and say, you know what, I saw this. You responded to God in this way. Thank you. He goes so far as to the next thing, I have great pride in you. There are so many things about this body that we can be boastful about of seeing God work. It's just tremendous to be able to see how God has worked within this body. We have all kinds of different ministries that you guys are involved in. Not just money, but not just a time here or there, but you're involving your lives. But I didn't ask Dion's permission, but now he's out of the room, so I can go ahead and share it anyway, right? I got these two texts this week, and I thought I'd better share them because I had very little to do with it. Christian fellowship has not only shown me how a Christian-oriented fellowship loves each other just as God loves us, but by never having a family of my own, I am overwhelmed and thankful that my family and I are so welcomed. We love all of you dearly, and may God bless all of you. A couple days later, we want to thank all the brothers and sisters at Christian Fellowship for the loving meals as well as the baby gifts. We love you all. So many of you have gone out of your way to extend God's love to them, to come alongside, and come alongside and shower grace. Those of you that are actively involved down at Western Avenue or at American School, at Transport for Christ, in so many different ways of coming alongside those that would otherwise be ignored and lovingly showering grace upon them, gives the leadership of this church great pride. I have great pride in you. When you see the working and the responsiveness to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit working through you, gives us great confidence that God's not done with us collectively or with you individually. And then Paul says, I am filled with comfort. It brings encouragement. The word comfort there is also the word that we use for encouragement. It touches his soul deeply. Because in all of our afflictions, I am overflowing with joy. Because of what you are allowing God to do in your lives in response to spiritual leadership, it gives me confidence that God can finish his work in you. It gives me pride of what's already accomplished. It also gives me encouragement, and I overflow with joy. Because when we first came to Macedonia, I didn't put the map up here, but he had been over in Ephesus. From Ephesus, he had written the letter and it had gone across the Aegean Sea. From Ephesus, he had left and gone up around the Aegean Sea and had no peace. He got to Macedonia. He had hoped to meet Titus at Troas, but Titus wasn't there. Titus had taken the third letter to Corinth, and he was waiting to hear back
what their response was to that message. And Titus wasn't at Troas, so he continued on to Macedonia, which would be Philippi and Thessalonica. And he returned there. And our bodies had no rest. As he told us earlier in chapter 2, he really was desperately wanting to know what was going on in Corinth, but also he had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. It's a great ad for spiritual leadership, right? Sign me up. Yes, let's go. Fighting without, fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Paul the Apostle has his emotional well-being based upon the responsiveness of others. I thought he was more mature than that. When you give spiritual leaders the relational stiff arm, it hurts. And you say, they should be mature enough to get over it. That's not the way God designed it. The author of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. Paul, as a spiritual leader in the life of Corinth, keeping watch over their souls, hoping to bring holiness to completion in their life, he was struggling because they had been rejecting his correction and his instruction. And he knew he'd be giving an account for his involvement in their lives. Child of God, God brings spiritual leaders into your life that sometimes say things you don't like to hear, and bring passages across your path that challenge you and maybe hurt your sensibilities. And when you give the relational stiff arm, and you keep giving it, and you undermine their working, causes pain, causes groaning, and it's no advantage to you. And you can tell them to grow up, but God designed us to function together. And he designed us to function in a body, and in a body that in spiritual leadership, individually and spiritual leadership collectively, will never be perfect. But God didn't create a part of the body to sit over spiritual leadership. Under shepherds are under shepherds to the chief shepherd. How does that work? The Lamb of God is also the chief shepherd. Lambs are also under shepherds. I don't know. I don't know how God worked that analogy. I'm following as a lamb, but he's also placed us as elders, as under shepherds to himself, to be a leading, spiritual leading force in your life, influence. And it brings great joy when there's a responsiveness to the Holy Spirit's working through the Word in your life. And we respond to that. But there's great grief as well when you continue to reject and say, I know better. Paul says, let me tell you, I mean, the circumstances I found myself in, I was afflicted at every turn. Emotionally, there was great distress. But when Titus came, the brotherhood, shared leadership,
but also the comfort that he brought, but also the encouragement that he brought, that you have responded, that you heard this difficult letter, and you've responded, and it's brought me encouragement. It's bolstered me, it's strengthened me. It says he came and he told us of your longing, that you actually don't hate us, that you're mourning, that our letter, as we'll see here, hit the mark and you've responded, but also your zeal for me. And I rejoiced still more. I hope you're here in 2 weeks. On April 12th, our last lesson in Sunday school on praying for your leadership, your elders and your deacons, your Sunday school teachers, to be in prayer for them. And to have that kind of praying relationship, that you'd have your hearts open to the spiritual leadership that God places in your life, that by the power of the Spirit, you'd allow them and the Word to be spoken into your life, and that God would use them to take some calluses off your hearts and minds. He told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for us, and I rejoiced still more. Children, if you haven't discovered, you can cause your parents great pain. Some of you discover that power and exploit it. Some of you have absolutely no clue. Being child number 8 of 10, I have 3 siblings that strayed away from the Lord. One for about 5 years, one for about 10 years, one for about 20. And to see the pain of my parents and to hear the pain in their prayers as they prayed that God somehow would be able to reach into that child's life. And there were times thinking, you know, we're here. We're doing what's asked of us. Isn't there some joy for that? Yeah. But there was still the pain and the agony of this child straying far from God. But oh, the joy when they came back. And their hearts were open again to the parent, to our parents. When they had made room in their hearts again and to be able to share and to hear and respond. Just as a parent, Paul's saying, to hear of your longing, your mourning, your zeal, I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you should suffer no loss through us. It's a sadistic parent that takes joy over disciplining their child and seeing big tears and wailing. If you as a parent get great joy out of the pain you inflict, that is not godly discipline. If in inflicting pain there is a change of mind and a change of heart, there can be joy. You don't take joy in the spanking, you take joy in the responsiveness. Paul says, I wrote a letter, as this third letter, and whether it was regarding the same person from 1 Corinthians, in the letter of 1 Corinthians, and regarding his immorality with his stepmother, or is it some other person that seems to be rejecting their spiritual leadership, he wrote this letter, and it was evidently harsh, and so harsh that he felt bad about it. As we saw in 2 Corinthians 2, he felt bad about it for a moment, but now he rejoices that God used him in that way to deliver a difficult message.
David, Ken, and I will talk sometimes after a message. David has a habit of calling me on Mondays. So, what are you feeling today? Because sometimes when you deliver a very difficult message, you have people walking out the back door, you have people going to sleep, you have people checking their cell phones, and you just think, okay, God, I messed up. This was a heavy message. There's so much to deliver, and there was so little responsiveness. I'm sorry. Or I'm sorry that, it was so hard, and I know they'll probably never come back to the church because they want to go find a church that tickles their ears. And there's those moments of grief and sorrow and carrying out a heavy word. But to see when a heavy word creates a spiritual response, it brings joy. I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. If you want to turn back to Hebrews 12, or as it'll be on the screen, I guess since we do have limited time, in Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. This is the same passage we'd already looked at as far as the loving Heavenly Father disciplining us. He says here, then therefore lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet so that you, what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it become defiled. In this discipline and loving relationship with each other, that you're speaking discipline and in love towards each other, strengthen those drooping hands, those weak knees. Come alongside and discipline in such an encouraging way that you can help them, that they won't stumble and fall out of joint. That holiness is the goal. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness, that the disciplining is not so harsh that those that don't respond properly become bitter and defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Esau, his twin brother Jacob, was evidently a decent cook. Esau came in from the field desperately hungry, and in the moment, in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the nostrils, smelled the meal, and he says, I despise my birthright. I despise it. You can have it. Just give me the meal. And so trading the eternal for the temporal. Unholy Esau, so much like sexual immorality within our culture, that trades the lasting for the immediate, for immediate gratification, that says, I want what I want, and I want it now, and I don't really care what God has to say. See, this week, a college-age student say, blank my parents. I don't really care what they have to say. That's Esau. That I don't really care about the eternal. I want what I want, and I want it now. And in that moment, he traded off his birthright. Later, he regretted that, and he sought it with tears, but there was no repentance. Child of God, the Holy Spirit is picking at a callus in your life. Today is the day of salvation.
You say, I'm already saved. Today is the day of salvation, of being fully restored in a personal relationship with the Father, that you can hear Him and you know that He hears you, and the full blessing of relationship with Him. Because if you continue a hardness of heart, that you become like Esau and say, you know what, I want what I want when I want it, and I don't really care what God's Word has to say, there may come a point that no amount of tears will ever produce godly grief and repentance. We saw last summer in Malachi, the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And in that passage, we had seen the people of Malachi's day, that they had treated marriage so casually that they had left their wives of the covenant and married outside of the covenant. And they really were calloused, again, looking for immediate gratification rather than the long-term benefits of the covenant. And they were beginning to experience the withdrawal of relationship from God. And they covered the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, and couldn't receive the favor from God because it was not a godly grief. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that the letter grieved you only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly grief produces repentance. Repentance is much more than loud wailing. Some of you feel like, if I put on a big enough show, parents, you relate to this, right? The child that knows what's coming, and they figure if they get enough tears welling up, maybe they won't get what's coming. And they put on a big enough show, maybe you'll withhold the discipline. And some of you, that's what you think repentance is. Okay, I've got caught, and if I really put it on big, maybe God's okay with that. That's not repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. That you agree with God, that who He is, how holy He is, what He says is right, and what He says is wrong, and you agree with Him. A change of mind that becomes a change of heart that leads to a change of behavior. In our culture, we're taught by psychologists to do behavior modification. If we can just get the behaviors to change. And so you've learned all kinds of techniques to get the behaviors to change. Parents, shepherd your child's heart. Reach, with the power of the Spirit, reach to their heart. That godly grief produces a repentance from the heart, a change of mind that changes the heart, changes the desires, the ambitions. Not mask it until my parents are no longer around. One of the greatest contrasts of godly grief and worldly grief is something that some of you will focus on this week as we go through this Passion Week. Matthew 26 ends, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But Peter denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out of the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again, Peter denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you were one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed. The rooster crowed.
And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." He went out and wept bitterly. Peter was genuinely grieved. Jesus had spoken it ahead of time. He had spoken it ahead of time and had spoken it in such a way that Peter remembered it, and the word of Christ dwelling in him richly produced godly grief that produced repentance. You know, at the end of John, when Jesus takes him and gently restores him, three times, gently restoring him, because there was godly sorrow. But the very next verse in Matthew 27, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind. Literally, he was seized with remorse and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, and since it is blood money, so they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day." And Acts tells us that is where Judas hung himself, became so swollen that his guts were spilled upon the ground. He was sorrowful. Unfortunately, the English Standard Version uses the phrase, "He changed his mind." It's not repentance there. He was seized with remorse. He had regret. He had grief, an outward grief. It was a worldly grief. "I've sinned." So overcome with regret, he went out and hanged himself. God loves you. He loves you too much to have you keep going your own way without rebuke, without correction. How do you respond to that rebuke, to that correction? If it's in genuine godly grief, recognizing yourself for who you are before God, it will lead and produce repentance, change of mind, a change of heart that leads to a change of behavior. If it's just only a worldly grief, "I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry, but I don't really want to change. I'm sorry, but I don't really think I was all that bad," it produces death. Separation from God, separation from God's people, separation from meaningful relationship. My email is on the back of the bulletin, or if you'd like to talk to me after the service. If God's dealing with you this morning, he's been picking out a callus, there's an area in your life that you've hardened yourself to, please, today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart like Esau and miss the opportunity of repentance, that godly grief could produce repentance and life, a life-giving relationship. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your loving interest in our lives. Please, please, by the power of your Spirit, don't let this message end. Continue to work it in us, that we genuinely, meaningfully grieve of how we're out of step with you and your word.
In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.